Welcome to the A Minute to Midnight show. We are joined today for part two of this really fascinating interview talking about the last days and Israel with John Little. Welcome back, John.
It's always great to be back, and I always appreciate talking with someone from New Zealand instead of someone from America. It means I can see the sun outside my window while I'm talking instead of it being late at night. And if there's any video, they see this ghostly image of it's, oh, anyway, so I'm just always good to talk to someone from New Zealand.
Yeah, it's dark here now, of course, because it's winter here, and it's a bit chilly, but it's good. It's good timing.
Absolutely. And so as part two of this, and in terms of what we're talking about last week, this is just so near and dear to my heart. And one of the reasons, I mean, and of course, why are we having part two is because I've just got so much to say. It's just boiling and bubbling out of me, and I want to just share everything. And it's like a tiny straw. All that I know is stuck in my head, and I'm trying to pass it to other people to help them understand just what I see as an eyewitness to events.
Because you lived in Jerusalem for how long? 15 years, was it?
15 years. And when I left, I came to Israel and came to Jerusalem in 1992, and I left again in 2006. Little did I know that God was dragging me out of Jerusalem so I could meet this wonderful woman who was from Taiwan.
That's a good enough reason.
Yes, it's a fantastic reason. Yeah. My wife is a wonderful person, but she's married to a crazy man.
A very knowledgeable one.
Yes, well, she didn't know what she was getting into.
We were saying in the last broadcast how on the 7th of June 1967, we're 50 years on from that. Can you just quickly recap what that event was?
Okay, so on June 7th, 1967, Israel captured Jerusalem. And when Colonel Montegur cried out the words that rang around the world, Ha-Harabait Beyadenu, the Temple Mount is in our hands, it was almost like an earthquake had happened among those of us that were looking for the last days. And of course, when I say those of us, I was only something just a few months old. But my father, who eventually became my pastor, he saw this, and it was a huge earthquake in his own understanding of what was going to be happening in the last days. And for 2,000 years, we were waiting for when the last days would come and the return of Jesus Christ. Because when we talk about the last days, our fear is over the events of the last days, because there's a lot of horrible things that are going to happen. Tribulation, the Antichrist, trials and earthquakes and all these things that are going to happen. And we're afraid of that, but we're looking forward to the return of our Lord and Savior. And so ultimately, that is what we're looking forward to. And as I spoke last week when I talked about how it was Jerusalem that would be the sign that would point to the return, the first coming of Jesus, which was, it's the one place in the Bible, which is Daniel 70 weeks, the prophecy, where it talks about that from the commandment to build Jerusalem, there will be 70 weeks determined upon Messiah. And so just as Jerusalem was the foreshadowing, the symbol, the herald, you might say, the trumpet that would forecast the coming of Messiah the first time. Well, Jerusalem is like the trumpet, the forecaster of the return of Messiah. And so, and I get this because we're talking about Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. All three of those chapters are a part of Jesus speaking of the last days. He gives a summary of the last days. But and at the end of each of those summaries, it says that generation shall not pass except all these things be fulfilled. And that means what Jesus spoke of, not what we might think, but what Jesus spoke of. And if you look at the chronology of all this, the first thing that happens is the capture of Jerusalem. Now, of course, all of this, you know, it's like, okay, wait a second, Jerusalem, right? You know, but Israel, look at that. It's just a terrible place, and it's full of fighting, and shouldn't Israel be a good place, and shouldn't it be a place of peace, and shouldn't, no. It's the battleground for Satan. We sort of ended last week's discussion that Israel is the battleground between God and Satan. It is the place that will, you know, talk about the last battle before the millennium is Armageddon, and talk about where is the battle at the end of the world, at the end of the millennium. It's also in Israel. So this is the battleground. Now the question, of course, is why is it the battleground? I don't know. It's strange. I lived there for 15 years. 1 year, my wife was also there for 1 year. I dragged her to Israel for a year. And it's hard to understand because it's full of people with all kinds of problems. They need daycare. They need jobs. They have to go to school. They have, you know, you've got the buses and the traffic and it's awful and there's a smog and there are people that don't like this and don't like, I mean, it's a modern country with modern problems. And so it's hard to kind of sweep aside all of that and take a look at what the Bible says. Well, we start with the words of Jesus. If you want to know, if you want a place to start, you start with the words of Jesus. Just as our salvation comes from Jesus, well, our understanding of Jesus must start with the words of Jesus and how he spoke of himself and then how his disciples spoke and everything. So let's go back and look at Israel. And my area of, you might say, of expertise, I've got several areas of expertise. One of them is finance. But another one is geopolitics. The politics of geography, the politics of anthropology and sociology and the formations and topology of the earth and how mountains affect development of people, how languages are involved, all these different issues that surround the development of societies and civilizations and peoples. It's a fascinating topic, and one day I might get my PhD in the area, although I really am trying not to. there's a school in Jerusalem that offers master's degrees and PhDs, and they offer a PhD in geopolitics, and I'm going like, oh, that is so, that is so appealing. I'm thinking about it, but I'm trying to push it off because please don't call me Dr. Little. I'm not a doctor. I don't want to be a doctor, okay? But the thing is this, the development and how the conflict has developed is fascinating. Why is it that there is this conflict in the Middle East? Now, we spoke about the Rothschilds and how they funded Theodore Herzl.
Yeah.
And how they funded the Zionist Congress, Zionist Confederation, the Congress, and all that. They funded their kind of, they you might say, settled the western coast of the Mediterranean, Tel Aviv, Herzliya, Haifa, all those areas on the coast. But Zev Jabotinsky and his group, which is represented by people like Benjamin Netanyahu, that group also came in. They were not funded and supported by the Rothschilds, and they defeated the Rothschilds. If you want to put it in terms of Rothschilds versus the not Rothschilds, they defeated the labor socialist communists in 1977. And in fact, they're so heavily defeated today that there is no longer a labor party. The Rothschild, Theodore Herzl, socialists have been soundly defeated by the Likud nationalists, Zev Jabotinskyites, you might say.
There would be those that would say, though, that the Rothschilds still control the finances, so therefore they control Israel and the rest of the world, for that matter, still. And of
that's
course,
true.
You know, you get the people that'll quote you this verse or one, you know, from Revelation chapter 3, behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but which do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thee, and so on. And there's another one. So there's two verses where they talk about the synagogue of Satan, and that's a a favourite of the people that are saying the Rothschilds are Khazars, they're not Jews at all, et cetera, and it's all a Khazarian conspiracy, which we looked at that a little bit. I don't believe the Khazarian theory myself. I believe that the Rothschilds are Jews, but they may be Jews by nationality, but that doesn't mean that they are. I mean, there's evil people in all walks, and the fact is that the Illuminists, the Illuminati, were started by Jews largely, but it's not a Jewish organization in itself. And I think there's a lot of confusion where people equate Zionism with Illuminism. They just about use them interchangeably.
Yeah. I know, I run into these people all the time. There's a lot of different, I have a lot of responses. I have several different responses to that. The first one is this. Okay, you and I, our listeners, we're Christians. We don't need to worry about what Satan thinks, what Satan's people think, what the Satanists are doing. I mean, in all the conflicts that I've been having in my life, and, you know, we engage in all of them. I'm sure that you've got in your church and some of the things that have been happening, many different things happen. But there's one thing as we look at problems that in our lives and in the lives of our churches and our brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't need to worry about events. We just need to place our trust on God. God is in control of this. He will determine what is true and what is not. He will reveal the truth. I mean, I've had recently in our church, we've had some very difficult situations that have occurred. And I've been very stressed out and upset about these things. But there's that part of me that keeps telling myself, God is in control. He will reveal what is the truth. He will manage this situation. You don't need to worry. And he did. He did manage it. It did happen. Everything happened the way it should, and God is working in my church and in other churches around here, and you can see it happening, and I'm just sitting here, okay, I guess I'm just along for the ride. I just have to do that little bit of stuff that I have to do. And so it's the same thing with Israel. We can talk about, okay, this group is not Jewish, and that group is Jewish, and this one is, no, does it matter? What matters is this. God knows. Who are his people? And there's a verse in the Bible that I consider to be the scariest, the most distressing, or at least one of the most. I mean, it depends on, you know, I guess maybe how I'm feeling at one point or next. But it's in Zechariah 13:8. And you don't need to turn to it, but I can just tell you, it talks about 2/3 of Israel being cut off and dying. And to those of you that who wish to say that the Jews in Israel today are Khazars, okay, all right. So maybe that's the 2/3 that die. I don't know. Okay, but it's like when the people that are using this Khazar theory,
which they use Khazar, it as an excuse, because I've observed that most of the people that support that theory are either Islamic themselves, with names like Muhammad so-and-so or whatever. Yeah. I've noticed a lot of them. There are those that are totally pro-Palestinian and Israel can't do anything right, so then they go along with the Khazar theory. And they're basically just the anti-Semites that just don't like Jews, full stop. Those are the three main groups I see using that theory.
That's right. And also, to those, and basically what we're doing here is we're trying to shed the light of truth on this thing so that we can inoculate people. We can, you might say, vaccinate people against stuff that's not true, because we don't want people to be caught in lies. And so cast off this idea, this concern, this worry that God somehow doesn't know who's a Jew. He is managing this situation. We're just along for the ride.
Yeah, and as you mentioned in the previous show, Jerusalem is a battleground. Israel is a battleground, which means Satan he has his pawns in there, and God you know, we have others in there, but God is ultimately the chess master that's playing the board, and Satan is only going, he's doing his best to control things and putting his pieces in there, but at some point it's going to be checkmate.
That's
and
right.
And it isn't going to be Satan that wins. It doesn't matter how many Rothschilds and Kissingers and Rockefellers and whatever else they have, he has on his side, he's still losing.
But the, but you mentioned something is a part of this, that so many of the people that are actually putting forward this idea of the Khazars and these other things, excuse me, they're Islamically influenced. They're either Muslim or they're somehow pro-Muslim. So the thing is this, sit back, take a look back, kind of pull back a little bit and look at who Israel is in conflict with. Are they in conflict with the Christians? No. Israel is the only country in the Middle East in which Christianity is growing. The only country in the Middle East in which the belief in Christ as their Lord and Savior is growing. Okay? How about that for an answer? So it's not the Christians. Are they against the Hindus, against the Buddhists? None of that. No, there's only one religion that they are in conflict with, and that is the Muslims, Islam. Now, the thing that and it's interesting to me as I look at Israelis do not understand this. I find that to be fascinating. Israelis do not understand that the real battle that they are involved in, not all Israelis, by the way, most Israelis, some Israelis do understand that their conflict is with Islam, but most Israelis, by and large, do not really understand that it is Islam that is the reason why there is an Arab-Israeli conflict. So those of you that are attacking Israel over the issue of the Palestinians, you are supporting Islam. Please understand that. Look at what is happening in Europe today. That is just the tip of the iceberg of what Israel has to deal with every single day. Look at the rapes, look at the honor killings, look at the things that are happening to women in Europe. This is what Israel must deal with every single day.
You don't find Buddhists or Hindus or Christians or Taoists or any of those are dressing themselves up in a suit and blowing themselves up somewhere, do you?
No.
It's a suicide bomber. It's just Islam.
That's right. But what do we also see? And this is... And I there's a whole section of each of my articles that I post on Fridays. It's called the Matthew 24:11 section. Because what is it that one of the things that Jesus said that there would be nation would rise against nation? But the word nation is ethnos, the Greek word underlying that statement. It's ethnos, or ethnic group will rise against ethnic group. And we're seeing this in Europe, and it's in Israel, because one of the issues of the Arab-Israeli conflict is the conflict between a Judaic culture that has European elements to it versus a Islamic nomadic culture that has come into direct conflict. So you are seeing that not only do we have a religious conflict, we also have a societal civilizational conflict, where I remember there the many times that I'd gone into Jordan, and I've had opportunities to tour Jordan. I've had opportunities to spend time in the South, and it's always like when I would go back into Israel, it's like I've come back to a developed country. I've come back to civilization, the civilization that means something to me, where I can get a hamburger. Where the food seems the same and the air is, whatever it is, there are two societies that do not really understand each other that are in conflict. Part of the reason why there's, and I know that we're getting off the top, I chase rabbits when I talk sometimes on this subject, but one of the reasons why there's a conflict between Israel and the Palestinians is that when Israel captured the West Bank in 1967, they brought in schools, they brought in healthcare and sanitation and all the different things that Jordan had not yet been able to do. the educational system exploded, and there's a fantastic book that I read 40, was written 30 years ago, I think, by Joel Migdal, Palestinian Society in Conflict. It really talked about how the Palestinian society was developed and how quickly the youngest generation got educated and they went to university, they got university degrees, yet the village elder, who couldn't even read, was an authority in the village. And this generational conflict that happened, who the village elder would refuse to concede to the educated grandchildren. And there's a generational conflict. And what most people don't realize in the First Intifada was that the parents they would tell their children, don't go out and throw stones at the Israeli soldiers, but they would do it anyway, because the younger generation was in rebellion against the older generation that was less educated. So what Israel did when they brought in all this technology and all the things that modern Israeli society is like, they turned Palestinian society upside down. But at the same time, they brought a level of prosperity to the Palestinians that had never happened in that area. A friend of mine is a contractor. He would exclusively use workers from a certain family in the Palestinian areas. They were friends, they spent time with each other. And I remember, like, it was in 2001 or so when we had the second Intifada happen and the bombings and everything. And they had to, in Israel had to close off the territories. And so my friend, they would call up and say, look, I'm sorry, we can't come to work. And my friend would say, wow, this is terrible. I mean, the Palestinians were suffering. And so my friend would say, well, why don't you go to Jordan and work there? Because then you won't have to, you know, deal with all of this. And he says, and they said to them, the salaries that they would make for doing the same work is one quarter of what they're making among the Palestinian areas. So the Palestinians themselves are doing better than the Jordanians.
Interesting.
So, and my dad, who is also a water pollution expert, and he did pollution expert, you know, to try to stamp out Israeli companies from polluting the environment. Israeli companies are like any other company. You have to watch them. So he would meet people that are sort of on the Palestinian side, they're doing the same kind of thing. And he would talk about the frustrations that they had in trying to get clean water and sanitation, because those who were sort of in control, who didn't have an education, would take over and destroy what's happening. And so the point I'm trying to make is that there are so many different levels to this conflict. If you take just a very surface level, surface approach, you will not see the truth. Remember also, and there's another thing that I keep trying to talk about. There is one of the most important figures in all of this is a little known entomologist who did the most for prosperity in the region. And his name, I just drew a blank. Okay. His name is Israel Kligler. Sorry, my wife is here. She's letting me know. Israel Kligler, who went in after World War I, when the British conquered the area and became and the area of Israel became now the Mandate of Palestine. He went in because he wanted to help out. He was like the ultimate Zionist. He wanted to help out the Jews in the area. And what was the one thing that was keeping development from happening? Because up until the Jews came in, there have always been Jews in Israel, always, for 2,000 years. But anyway, what was keeping the population of the land of Israel down to about 300,000 people? It was, they were not able to get above, the maximum they were really able to get above was maybe 600,000. It was malaria. There's a place in the Bible that actually speaks of it. It says that when he was going to drive Israel out, he talked about he would bring the fly of Egypt. What's the fly of Egypt? Well, scientists will tell you that a mosquito is actually in the family of the fly.
Right.
So when malaria, 9 9 out of 10 children would die before reaching adulthood from malaria. Those that survived lived sickly lives. The population was suffering. They talked about when the Ottomans used to bring in soldiers, they'd have to rotate them out because they'd keep coming down with malaria within 2 weeks. So this guy, Israel Kligler, he goes in, he goes like, okay, so we're going to stop this. He conquers the mosquito population. He starts managing it. He takes everybody that actually is, he tests everybody for malaria. Those that have malaria, he makes sure that they live in screened areas so mosquitoes can't go in and then spread the malaria. And to this day, even though every once in a while maybe someone will come down with malaria, it is conquered. Because of that, the population of the area, including the Palestinians and the Jews, everybody, has exploded. If you want to talk about the real blessing that happened, one of the biggest blessings, that little guy, Israel Kligler, that no one really talks about, and I talk about him.
Yeah.
Is that guy, because of what he did, malaria is killing millions upon millions of people every year. And it was conquered in Israel because of a little Jewish guy. So all of these things are all details that people don't quite really understand. They just see, oh, well, the Israeli military is abusing the Palestinians. But I can tell you from watching the Israeli military and the Palestinians shot at my neighborhood of Gilo for a year in 2001, the Israeli military is incredibly reserved. They hesitate before hurting anyone as a civilian. In fact, everybody that's gone in and analyzed how the Israeli military acts when it comes to conflict in civilian areas, they are impressed. What country in the world, before they attack an area, will call up a building that's about to be attacked and say, get out of the building, we're going to bomb it because there's an ammunition depot, there's a communication facility there, whatever it is. Israelis do it. The Israeli military has a bank of Arabic speakers that call up these buildings. They know the phone numbers. They know where everybody is so that they can limit civilian casualties. I don't know of anybody that does that.
No, but I mean, obviously there are going to be people within the Israeli military that are less than savory characters and are going to do things as well. And people are quick to find those and point them out. And I think, while, you know, we support Israel, we've got to put a balance in again that the whole country's not a country full of saints, is it?
And you
look at the whole thing with the flaunting of the gay thing and everything. The fact is that I believe the New World Order is trying to gain control of Israel entirely, and the Vatican is a big part of that. Which leads me to, you know, while we've still got a bit of time, I want to ask you about your thoughts on the rebuilding of a temple. Do you think there's a serious effort to build a third temple in Israel? And if there is, what sort of temple is it going to be? Is it really going to be a Jewish temple, or is it going to be an excuse for a Masonic sort of New World Order type temple? And should Christians be supporting one? Because I know some Christians take collections and money and, you know, do things to buy, you know, help provide money for the building of the temple and the getting the utensils and whatnot and so on. What are your thoughts on this?
Okay. First of all, most Israelis do not want a temple. That's a shocking statement that most people don't really understand. Most Israelis do not want a temple. They don't want sacrifices. They don't want any. In fact, most Israelis are pretty secular. They may believe that there is a God or whatever, but they're not. People don't realize that Judaism and the Jews and Israelis are not monolithic. Now, the other element is the Temple Institute is currently spearheading the effort to do this temple building. And I know of Christians that give money to it, but guys, you do not realize that the money that you give to the Temple Institute, you're giving to your enemies. These people are the enemies of Christ. I mean, I hate to say it because I don't like piling on criticism. There's enough criticism that everybody's doing. I don't like piling it on, but I'm sorry. When you're giving money to the Temple Institute, you're giving money towards a religious effort that is against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
I agree.
So as much as I love the Jews and the Jewish people, as much as I love what they will become, not what they are now, but what they will become, what God has promised to do with them and to them, I am looking forward to the day in which they will know their God as we know him. But that is in the hands of God. The thing that we must do is not is make sure that we aren't supporting the building of synagogues. I mean, I know people that part of this money goes to building synagogues and to building Jewish and Judaic religious materials. I mean, it's the same as if, and I know this is going to make people upset, and I'm sorry, I apologize for any upset that I'm causing by what I'm saying, but it's the same as if you gave money to a Hindu temple.
Yeah, I agree.
I know that you're doing it out of ignorance. You don't realize, and I'm not saying that God's not, I don't believe that God's going to judge you because you love Israel and you believe in this temple thing. I get it. And I'm not judging you on this, but please understand that there is only one name under heaven by which we can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ.
Yep. Please. Acts 4:12. Yep.
Absolutely. And so please, and I know a friend who was leading a tour, and a Korean guy gave $1 million to the Temple Institute.
Mm.
And when I heard that, my heart sank. I mean, and I love the fact that the Koreans love Israel. They do. It's fantastic. There's a whole movement among the Chinese called Back to Jerusalem. It's fantastic. This idea of they see what God is doing here, but God is not looking with favor upon what they want to do with the Temple Mount now, and the other thing, by the way, the fact that there is a mosque on that Temple Mount, the Mosque Al-Aqsa, which is actually means the Mosque of the Edge, and the Dome of the Rock. I believe that God wants those there to keep a temple from being built.
Mm, that's interesting. Yeah.
And among the ultra-Orthodox, there is a conflict over whether they should build a temple. Actually, among the Orthodox Jews, many of them, I've got some friends who are Orthodox Jews, they believe that Messiah will build the temple. That they don't need to be the one to do it, that Messiah will build the temple, that he will cleanse the Temple Mount, and that he will build it up, and so that then there will be the sacrifices and everything. The Temple Mount Institute, when you talk to them, and if they, you know, if you catch them in honest moments, they don't like Christians. They take their money, but they don't like them. And I understand that. If I was Jewish, if I believed that I was right in what I was doing, I wouldn't like Christians either. I mean, who's right? So anyway, so the point is this. Just follow Jesus. So,
yeah, Christians are being hoodwinked into thinking if they support the temple that they're doing a good thing. I mean, a lot of people think, oh, well, yeah, we'll build a temple and that'll speed the end times and then the Antichrist can sit in the temple or whatever. And,
that's right, you know, build it's the temple like, for the Antichrist.
Yeah, I mean, it's just crazy, absolute craziness. Really.
Yeah, I know.
I think if a temple does get built, it will be built largely because of the Illuminati and Freemasonic money, because they want their Antichrist sitting in the temple.
That is an interesting point. And I'm telling you, I mean, look, when God saves, and this is bringing back to what I consider to be the most important point between now and the coming of the Antichrist is what I call Ezekiel's fire. When the salvation of Israel happens, the conflict with Satan intensifies. It increases. So as Jews, join themselves unto our Lord and Savior, become as members of the body of Christ, Satan's attack upon the body of Christ will increase. You know, basically you might say that is as in Christianity, we know we're winning when the conflict and attacks and the effort to destroy us increases. It's a good sign, you might say. So as we look at what's going, who knows, maybe there will be when Israel is saved, there will be an effort to build a temple. A lot there. Well, what does Isaiah 30 say? It says Isaiah 30 talks about the salvation of Israel, but in the midst of that is it says the day when the towers fall, the earthquakes and the destruction will knock everything down. And what an awesome opportunity to build a temple that should not be there. So we'll see what happens. But as I'm looking at what's going on in Syria, in Iraq, and in Turkey, by the way, Turkey is a civil war has already started. I believe that country is going to fragment, fall apart into pieces. Erdogan has alienated 20% of his society, the Kurds. The path for Gog and Magog is being made right now. The power vacuum that has been created will draw Gog and Magog in. We could see that probably not next year, but I'm suspecting 2018. And this is where, when I talk about the beginning of the 50th year since the last days began, which was sort of pointing back to where we started last week, that I'm not a numerologist. I try not to look too much at numbers, but every once in a while they'll pop up at me, and I can't avoid them. And the year of Jubilee, or Yuval, Jubilee is actually Yuval, that year is the year when the original owners, they get their land back. And it's sort of, in this case, if that's what's going to happen, maybe this is the year that the ownership of the land of Israel is finally confirmed. Who knows? I don't know. But I believe that we're as we look at the world around us, there's a reason why at this point in time, this summer, I believe that things are going to intensify. And as I look back and I go like, wait a second, maybe it's because of this 50th year. And maybe when 2017 comes around and we end the 50th year on June 6th, on June 6th, 2017, maybe we will look back and we'll say, wait a second, that was the turning point. I don't know. I try not to do numerology too much, but this is I believe that we're at a very interesting point in time. And I believe that as we look forward into the darkness that is gathering about us, it's going to get worse.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, we, you know, sort of got about 7 or 8 minutes left. And I what you're saying there just reminds me, did you see the debacle of the train tunnel opening in Switzerland the other day?
I did.
Unbelievable.
Switzerland, I believe, was blessed by God because they rescued the Christians that had been in existence and were persecuted by the Catholics, the Anabaptists. I did a bit of church history and, you know, saw that that there had always been Christians. There were Christians before the Catholics started. There were Christians. Those Christians continued on while the Catholics were growing. And the Catholics have always been trying to kill them off. And I believe that these Christians were the inspiration for the Protestant Reformation. In France, these Christians were being persecuted by the Catholics, and they were trying to kill them. And the British, under Cromwell, if I remember correctly, asked the Swiss to rescue, to give refuge to these Christians. And thousands upon thousands of Christians were rescued by the Swiss. In fact, many, many, many. I don't remember the exact number. But I believe that because of that and other things that are similar like it, that God has blessed Switzerland for that. But at the same time, there's a limit. And when you engage in something as satanic as something like that, I think that that limit is coming closer. I wouldn't want to travel that train tunnel.
No, I to be honest, that was one of the creepiest things I've ever seen. It was just so blatantly demonic. Paganism, Baphomet, the whole thing, you know, Lucifer basically coming out of a portal. It was just like, oh my God, this is the elite really telling us what they're up to. But so yeah, I think we're really, really in the beginning stages of seeing things going to go much worse, as you suggested, and that's certainly pointing to it along with a whole lot of other things. So I'm just thinking in the last, say, 3 or 4 or 5 minutes maybe that we've got, what would you suggest people do, you know, at this late hour of time? What are some sort of practical advice that you would give people to negotiate their way through where we're at in the last days?
That's a big question, and I end every one of my articles with a link to what I consider to be the answer to that question. First of all, it starts with God. If you're not reading your Bible every day, cover to cover, not cover to cover every day, but throughout the year, my favorite book is The One-Year Bible. You can get it at your bookstores. You can order it on Amazon. The One-Year Bible. Many different translations. It's in Chinese. It's in English. It's in whatever. Read it. It's what I use. Read your Bible through every day, please. You will not survive without that. Second, be in a safe location. Look, the power is going to go out. You must be able to survive without electricity, because Ezekiel's fire, this massive solar flare, is going to take out your electricity. Also, we've got countries that are planning to take out, if those of you that are Americans, and I think that a lot of the people that are listening to us are Americans, there are those that are planning to neutralize America because America has become a threat to them. If I was Vladimir Putin, I would be planning an EMP attack upon America and make it look like someone else did it. If I was Vlad, that's what I would do. So if you're an American citizen, if you're an American living in North America, please be in a place where you can get water without needing to use electricity. The water that comes out of your faucet requires an electric pump to get it up into the water tower to get it to your faucet. Please be ready to survive without electricity. Make sure that your neighbors are people that you can trust with your life, because what will kill most people will not be lack of food or lack of water. It will be the violence that their neighbors do to them to get water and food. Make sure that you're with a community of people that will support each other. You cannot do this on your own. And if you don't have enough money to prepare, you can still reach out to other people with the same mindset that are ready to prepare. You cannot do this on your own. Reach out, talk to other people. And if you can, get out of the United States. And if you can't get out of the United States, get to a place in the United States. There was a place called what they call the American Redoubt. You can go to survivalblog.com or survivalblog.org. James Wesley Rawls runs that. It's fantastic. Read it. Please be in a safe place with safe people. And then buy food, have access to clean water. Think that through. And if there's any money left over, and by the way, please prepare for more than just yourself. If there's any money left over, I don't know of anything else that will hold its value in the coming days but gold and silver. I'm an ex-financial advisor. In the 1990s, when I was running a tiny mutual fund and was managing investments for clients, I thought that the dumbest thing in the world to buy would have been gold and silver. I have flipped in my knowledge. Stocks, bonds are going to collapse. When is hard to say. Soon is probably what I would say. Tomorrow, maybe not. But I don't know after tomorrow. The only thing is physical in your hand, gold and silver, and if you don't have to carry it far, silver. So.
Yeah, that's great advice. I agree on those points, and I don't think we're too far away from the economic crisis really getting heated up. So the advice will be to do that stuff very soon rather than later, because time may run out. So, thanks for coming on, John. It's been really awesome talking to you again on these two episodes. And it'd be great to have you back again sometime before too long.
Any opportunity to talk about these subjects is always welcome.
Thank you, John.
Thank you.
Well, I found that discussion with John fascinating. Please visit aminutetomidnight.com. We have great articles going up there regularly, and we post all our shows there in audio format as well as video format. We also have a Facebook group and a Minute to Midnight Facebook group, which you're welcome to join. I write and record all the music for our shows, and you can help A Minute to Midnight by using production music or sound effects from rockshoresounds.com. And also we have a donate button on the aminutetomidnight.com website, which would be really great if you could help support us to keep the website and these shows running. So that's it for A Minute to Midnight for another week. This is Tony, and we will catch you in the next episode of A Minute to Midnight.